And this morning I'd like to start off with reading them. We're ending in last week, still in the first chapter of Revelation, with the idea of eyes like fire. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 to start with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Let the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So next time you ask, why do I have to go through this? Why did this happen to me? Why me, Lord? Go back to 1 Peter and read. He knows something about you that you don't know. And he's taking very good care of you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Fitting even with what we prayed for this morning. God is holy. Our relationship with him must be holy. If you're going to have a relationship, his having eyes like a flame of fire means his gaze is penetrating. He not only sees everything we do, he knows why we do what we do. And his heart's desire for us is that we do the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. Well, I don't think I can do that. Well, maybe you've never done it yet, but it can be done. But it can't be done unless there's a deliberate effort against the kingdom of self. When it's not about us, when it's all about God, these things are easy to do. But when it's about us, it becomes complicated. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 then. Again, describing all about Jesus, and it says a whole lot to why he's coming and speaking to the seven churches and then speaking in the world, being who he is, the last things that he does, gathering up the last few people who will believe. And all of this stuff that we see about him says why. He's been penetrating vision. Wow. He knows. That's why he can laugh at the nations. Not in any kind of a condemnation or condemning thing, but all the effort we put into what we think is going to make our world better. And he knows that that's not the problem, because his view is penetrating. I heard a sermon one time by a fellow. He's gone now, but I'll never forget him. His name was Billy Strachan, and he used to preach at Cape and Ray Harbor. And he delivered a sermon one time in Chemainus, in a little church there in Chemainus. And a line I'll never forget that he said, and he's talking about personal responsibility before God. And his line was, them, those, they, the other ones, they're the reason I'm not perfect. No, they may be bringing out your imperfections, but they're not the reason. They're not the reason. We're the reason. Last week in verse 14, we ended with Oh, pardon me, verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Last week in verse 14, we ended with God's holiness. We saw that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now in verse 15, we move on. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So again, it involves fire and heat. It involves situations in which we lose our composure. If you're going to do something with metal, you take it out of the ground, the first thing it's going to have to do is lose its composure. It might be crushed before it's heated, but when it's eventually heated, everything else that is not metal comes off. It's thrown away. It's lost its composure. And then it's put back together without all the dross. That's what God does in our lives. So these things that we, when we lose our composure, when we lose our ability to do the right thing and be the right person and think the right thought, those are good moments. Not to be celebrated as being like that way all the time is a good thing. But it signifies or signals the end of a certain way of being and the possibility of being something different. That's why your trials seem like they're more than you can bear. Because they are. In a way, you won't survive that trial if you stay the same way you are. He's deliberately made that way so that we have to move on from doing the same old thing, the same old way, and getting the same bad results and not knowing why. Oh, no, no, no. It's about changing and, losing our composure, as it were. His eyes gave us a picture of who he is and how he works. His feet show us the foundation for everything he has done, is doing, and will do. He who was, who is to come. The foundation is what? A couple of things. Sacrifice and sincerity. New Testament tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So your death isn't going to save you. But the death to self, that won't save you either, but it'll help you to live the saved life. Jesus saves you, but if you're still clinging to the kingdom of self, you're not experiencing it. So you have a life you're not living. Well, what's the point of that? Or if you're living within religious confines and rules and regulations, thinking that it's going to make you a better person, so then in that case, you are living a life that you don't have. Because that won't save you either. It's living in Christ, through Christ, because he's the everything. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. I found this strange the first time I read it, until I was shown what it actually meant. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Speaking of Melchizedek, but then speaking of Jesus, who in the life of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, capital S is Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He learned the cost of obedience. He knew what it would cost to serve the Lord. Though he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yeah, to all who obey him. So he showed us an example of what it's going to take. Now, he was perfect, but he went through this. Jesus himself suffered through the refinement of fire, not for himself, but for us. He did that for us. What are you doing for others? How much do you put up with? What if I were to walk down there and punch you in the nose? What would you do? For the sake of others. Deliberately. If I did it just deliberately, it'd be mean. You should punch me back. But we won't go into that right now. So he did this not for himself, but for us. He was not perfected by the fire, for he himself was already perfect. He went through the fire of suffering for our sake. He paid a debt that he did not owe. Because he had a debt, we have a debt that we could not pay. He did that for the sake of others. And so God allowed him to go through that because he was fully God and fully man. So we can't say, oh God, you don't know what I'm going through. Excuse me. There was never anybody who bore as much insult and injury as Jesus did for the sake of others. He knows everything. He knows what it all feels like. The fine brass is the altar of sacrifice. It was where animals died and Israelites lived. Oh, they lived there continually, going through these animal sacrifices year after year after year after year. And it made them long for a Savior. Seriously, God, how much do we have to do this? There must be a Savior. Job said there must be it'd be nice if there was a mediator between God and man. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And so this is where the Israelites lived. But they needed a sacrifice that would fix it once and for all. Maybe if we got just the right bull or just the right lamb, or if we finally do enough of it, it'll all be over. It's never over until Jesus redeems you. It's never over. It's always there. Always haunting. He's the only one that could pay that price. And so this coming now to us, this picture, this word picture in Revelation is all about word pictures. This is the one who is going to look at the church and say, you should be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that. Well, who is he to say that? Excuse me. He's the one that paid it all. Full price. Oh, yeah. He has every right to speak into our lives. What does he speak to you? What do you like him to say? I love you. How about, that doesn't suit you. I can see what you're thinking. Yeah, that too. All of that. The world, my point is, altar of sacrifice, where animals died and Israelites lived. And they only lived because the animals were killed. Somebody needed to pay for doing the wrong thing. I like it when Jesus saves me. But what if he could save others by me paying more? What if that's necessary? What if in order to see Jesus, they need to see you as a servant to the Most High God, enduring unreasonable things? I'm talking about big stuff, and I'm talking about at home in our marriages as well, everywhere. Called to live this life of sacrifice that Jesus is for us. It was a place of God's judgment on sin and the place of his mercy for the sinner. Judgment on sin and mercy for the sinner. We shouldn't lose track of that. We shouldn't lose track of where we came from. I'm not talking about condemning yourself with it or beating yourself up with it, but we shouldn't forget where we came from. We should remember the pit from whence we were dug. Oh. You're a bit of a scoundrel. Did you know that? You notice how I didn't point that finger directly? How many wretches do we have here this morning? Got a few? If you're not putting your hand up, you're in denial. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to manipulate anybody. I'm just saying it is what it is. And God knows that. And he's not condemning you for it, but he's saying, would you let me fix that for you? I can fix that for you. Oh, no, don't touch that. Oh, I don't want to admit that. Why? Because you can't deal with it? Of course you can't deal with it. That's why he's your Savior. Only he can deal with it. So why don't we just get honest about it? I'm not saying just have a big confessional here. I'm saying, but sometime, whenever you need to, just you, maybe in front of a mirror or just in a seat somewhere, yeah, let him have a word with you. It won't be a condemning word, but it will maybe mean that you'll have to make some changes somewhere. God is ready to forgive any and all who will receive Christ's death in place of their own. Wow. Right on. And so we go through struggles and trials, And something he may say to you, well, you know what, I actually paid for that. So you don't need to beat yourself up anymore. Well, oh Lord, I feel so terrible. Well, that's good. You should feel terrible to keep you from doing it again. But stop beating yourself up with it. I paid for it. Oh, okay. I can live there. You can live there. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you live there? Will you go on in spite of yourself? Because you need to, because Jesus saved you in spite of yourself. So why are you not walking on in spite of yourself? You think I'm up here because I feel qualified? Not in your life. I'm just doing this in spite of myself. Because Jesus saved me in spite of myself. You can go on like that. But in the process, you'll actually change. The kingdom of self will wane away. And the kingdom of God will continue to grow and flourish. And just before you leave here, you'll be perfect. I don't know when exactly it's going to happen, but he keeps that from happening right now, so you'll stay dependent upon him, the Savior, so that other people can see that the Savior is actually alive and well and at work in the likes of you. Even you. Oh, it's ridiculous. But it's happening. So why not embrace it for what it is? Stop trying to make yourself worthy. God considers you worth it. Just live there. Go with it. Worthy is left with him. We'll see that in Revelation when the 24 elders around the throne take off their crowns and they throw them at his feet and said, "Thou, O Lord, art worthy." Not us. Bullseye. Oh, the pressure that comes off. My goodness. Oh, you can actually live there. It's a great place to live. The world without Christ is dead in its trespasses and sins. You can see that in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And Colossians 2, 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And his feet, fine brass, like an altar, made by fire. You don't make fine brass without fire. He knows it and has done it all. It's beautiful. Those papers in the bulletin are just for your perusal at your convenience, but they'll take you back to the message. That's why if you want to keep them, you should keep them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 has a thought in it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Here's just a little aside. So if Christ was perfect, then when did he actually become sin for us? Hard to pinpoint and not necessary. The proof that he actually did this is found in Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whoa. Fully man, fully God. So who's forsaken who? I mean, man cries out all the time, God, if you had just shown up, Mary and Martha, we just came through that. If you had just shown up at the right time, you could have done this. And if you were on the ball, you wouldn't have let my brother die. And all of this stuff. And we accuse God of it all the time. And we say in our own ways, my God, why don't you fix this? Why don't you stop this? Why don't you? We got a list, didn't we? We got a list. So, if Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God had not forsaken him, why is it not also true for us? It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true for us. We have the same feelings that he's forsaken us too often. And he hasn't. It's we who have forsaken him. First, as living your life as a sinner, celebrating sin. But you've forsaken not only him, you've forsaken your only help. And how's that going to help you? It's not. It's not. So, he became sin for us. I don't know how God does all that stuff, but he does it. For the last part of verse 15, his voice is the sound of many waters. We need to read verses 15 and 16 together, actually, to get a bit more context. Back to Revelation chapter 1. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His voice is the sound of many waters. In context of verse 16 is a part of Christ showing us his power. His power. Water doesn't make much noise unless it's flowing. And when a number of streams flow into one, it can be a very noisy and powerful river, one that cannot be stopped or redirected. Power in the sense of God Almighty. God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere, all at once. Why would you try to run from a guy like that? I don't get it. People run. Why? Are you expecting to get away? We can't get away. And that's why sometimes our lives are so confusing and awkward, because we're running a race we're never going to win. We got the direction wrong. If you have a little child who has been raised unafraid, respectful, but unafraid, and they get... No, let me start with the other story. Keep that one in mind. The other story. If you have a child raised in a home that's not safe, and there's lots of them today, and they grow up reactionary and loud and all that stuff. And when they get into trouble, they run and hide. They run and hide. But if you have a child who's raised in a safe home, he's learned to respect his parents or their parents, and they get into trouble, they will run to their parent. That's their first go-to, is their parent. Because they know they're going to get the right direction, and they're going to get the comfort they need, and they just learn to do that. Our Heavenly Father is like none other. Like none other. Now, we may be used to running away from whatever, but with Him, we can run to Him and get the help that we need. And we should be running to Him, because the other direction is going to get you nowhere. So this is in contrast. Now, this is a picture of Jesus here, and this over the many waters. And I think of there's other references to water as being when you see a bunch of people in a space, it speaks of. Sometimes they use water to describe that, and it's just there's so many of them. It's just like an ocean. It's just like a lake full of people. It's just like a big river. And it's kind of the shadowed expression used here. Anyway, this in contrast to how he made himself known as a baby in a manger. I want you to see God, how he's able to do all these things. So he comes first to the world. If this is him now, this eyes of fire and feet of brass, why did he come as a baby? He didn't want to scare you. What would you have done? What would the world have done if he showed up like this the first time he came? What does that say about a father? He knows. He knows how to approach someone who might be a little nervous. Made himself known as a baby in the manger. Note how he did not command his disciples to follow him either. He gave them invitation to follow him. Again, not afraid to show himself as a servant or in a servant's position, as when he washed the disciples' feet. He chose to be like this for our benefit. For our benefit. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Wow. Christ willingly and deliberately gave his life for us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Any coward can take a life, but it takes courage to lay down one's life so that others might live. So here he is now in Revelation, speaking with John. But now the job that he needs to do is to kind of tidy things up a bit, to get things ready for the final play, the final act in the play is approaching. He comes to the churches and he says, You have this and you're doing this, and that's great. I'm glad you're doing this, but I have something against you. Something you're doing wrong. And he speaks it into the church. It's like living in the world as a believer is like working in a dirty place. And you come home and you need a shower. My place of work from years ago, I'd come home and I smell something between perspiration and diesel fuel. And exhaust, I guess. So anyway, I would come in sometimes and I'd sneak into the house because they had a chocolate bar in the lunch kit and I wanted to surprise the kids. So I'd come in and sneak in, close the door carefully, sit down in my chair and take my boots off. From upstairs, somewhere in one of the rooms, you could hear, "Dad's home! Take a smell, me. Let's leave it there for today."